Last week, we looked at Stephen's response to the accusations that had been leveled against him by the Sanhedrin. And they had basically accused him of blasphemy against God. And we focused last week on how he kind of defended himself by looking at what the scriptures say about who God is and how God is the same yesterday, today, and for eternity. And that what Stephen was proclaiming in the gospel message was no different than what God had always proclaimed and always taught through the Old Testament. And we saw how the message of salvation in Christ, his death, his resurrection, were really foretold throughout the Old Testament scriptures and the way that God had worked with his people. This morning, we're going to stay in Acts chapter 7, that response of Stephen. There's 53 verses there. There are a number of other messages that could be preached. We're going to spend this week still in Acts chapter 7. Next week, Pat's going to be sharing the message with us, and then we'll get on with the rest of the book of Acts 2 weeks after that, so on the 21st. But this week, I want to focus our attention on what Stephen actually says to his audience and about his audience. And why is it that the Jews at the time of Stephen, at the time of the New Testament church, were so resistant to this message? If it was clear in the scriptures, like we said last week, why is it that there was so much resistance to the truth? And we're going to see that some of those same things that were true in Stephen's day are still true today, that the reasons for resisting the truth. If you open up your Bibles, I want to begin just by reading the last of that message of Stephen, beginning in verse 39 down through verse 53. Stephen says there, "But our fathers refused to obey him," talking about Moses. "Our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And they told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' That was the time when they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought their sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. 'Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up your shrine, the shrine of Molech, and the star of your god, Raphan, the idols that you have made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.' Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations that God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but have not obeyed it." Advertising is an interesting industry. If you look at advertisers and the money that the many, many millions of dollars that is spent on advertising, it's kind of interesting because an advertiser has to be able to understand the product, the business side of things, but a good advertiser also kind of has to understand how people think and how their minds work and know what's going to appeal to someone. Recently in advertising, a really big, probably in the last 10 to 15 years, a really big thing in advertising is branding. And that is, you want to have, you know, every business now wants to have a brand that people recognize and that they, when they see it, they kind of have, you know, this positive reaction to your brand. And so advertisers are going back and they're rebranding themselves and trying to spend, you know, lots of money so that when people see that brand, it, you know, grabs their attention and they, yeah, I want to buy that product. I have some examples this morning. I want to just see how the advertisers have done. All right, so we've got some examples of old brands and new brands for the same business, same product. And I'm going to show you one example and then the second one. And I just want to hear you say number one, number two, whichever one you think is more appealing and enticing. So here's our first example. That's number one. And here's number two. Number two. All right. Let's go to the next one. Number one. Now, again, which one grabs your attention? Man, that's something I'd want to. And here is number two. One on that one. Yeah, that was a little more definite. All right. Let's look at the next one. Number one and number two. You remember what the product is with number one anyway. You see the name, but yeah. All right. This next one has three. And so we'll look at all three before you give me your answer. Number one, I think that might be the newest one. Number two, and I didn't even know this one existed. Number three. Yikes. Anybody answer? Yeah, two or one maybe. Yeah. All right. Very good. Some of them did pretty well. But here's the interesting thing is you can take a product that is starting to flag in its sales, it's starting to fail a little bit. And if they repackage it, rebrand it, people start buying it again. If you have a product that works, you don't have to necessarily change the product as long as you change the packaging and the brand and get people's attention. Here's the reason I share all that. Our adversary, the devil, knows how people think. And he is very good at repackaging and rebranding the same lies, the same deceptions, the same temptations over and over again that keep people blinded, that keep people from putting faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you an example. Today, sometimes you'll hear people in certain circles say things like, well, Jesus was a good moral teacher. He was a good man, but he never claimed to be God, or he never intended for people to see him as God in the flesh, as God incarnate. That is a lie that has been repeated over and over again in different ways with different nuances for centuries. The Jews for years had said, well, yeah, Jesus was a prophet, or the Islam says that Jesus was a prophet, or other people that said that Jesus was a good person, but he wasn't God. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the one that we were looking for. This morning, we're going to take a look at some other tactics, some of these other lies and deceptions that Satan has sort of repackaged. And I want to look at the ones that Stephen points out. They're lies, deceptions, temptations that have led people away from God, that were leading the Jews away from God at the time of Stephen, and many of them you're going to see continue to lead people away from God today. Throughout history, and even today, our adversary has used the same tactics to keep people from faith in God. All right, so let's begin by looking at the first one. And the first one, I sort of stated it in a very broad way. But that first tactic is a love of self. The first tactic that Satan likes to repackage and use in different ways is a love of self. Now, this is manifested in different ways. The first sort of manifestation of this love of self that's evidenced in this passage is pride. That there is a pride that comes from our love of self. And we see that. We've seen it already. That these men that Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin, who are the ones that were responsible for having Jesus put to death, these men don't want to admit. They don't even want to think for a second the possibility that they could have been wrong about Jesus. And so they're continuing to resist the church. They've dug in. They're not going to budge on this particular point. It's been true, though, not just of the Jews in Stephen's day. It was true way back. And Stephen points this out in his run through sort of the history of the people of Israel. Back in verse 35, he points out that when Moses came on the scene, the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent by God to be their ruler and deliverer. He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. So God sends Moses, and even then, way back at the time of the Exodus, the people don't want Moses, you know, reigning over them as ruler. They don't want Moses as judge. And so there's this resistance, there's this pride that says, I want to be in control. I want to be in control of my own life. And that continues on until the day of the Sanhedrin, and it continues still today. People just, we don't want to have someone or something over us. We want to be in charge. We don't want to admit when we've been wrong. We don't want to admit that possibly what I've believed and what I've sort of held on to, that I've been wrong about that. We don't want to admit that the reality that perhaps I have sinned against God. And I am personally in need of a Savior. We don't want to admit that we can't do it on our own. That I can't just work my way on my own to God, or that I can't get through this life. And people talk about, well, that whole Christian faith thing, that's just a crutch. It's something that I don't need. I don't need that personally. I'm just fine. You know, I can make it through this life without God. And pride continues time and time again to keep us from God. I had a professor when I was in college, and he was a pretty good example of this kind of thing. He was pretty well known. This was at a state university. He was a philosophy professor, and he was pretty well known on our campus. He was a pretty funny guy. Had a good sense of humor. But he in classes that the freshmen had to take. It was a liberal arts school, and everybody had to take a certain number of humanities credits. And so he would have classes where there were freshmen that weren't interested in philosophy, and he enjoyed in those classes sort of picking on those freshmen. And I don't know if maybe he just it increased his own confidence in what he believed, but to be able to, as a person with a doctorate in philosophy, argue a freshman who'd never studied philosophy into a corner, I don't know why he would do it, but that was sort of his thing, and he would do that in all of his freshman classes. Well, I had him for an upper level class in philosophy, and from time to time he would do this similar thing in there, but now he's dealing with students who are engaged, who've been reading and have been studying this for a couple of years. And occasionally he'd get into a conversation where they were reacting with just as many questions and pointing out flaws in his thinking. And whenever that would happen, he would just crack a joke, make maybe some crude comment, and move on. And as I would watch that, I would sit there in my seat and think, okay, here's a guy who doesn't want to engage with anything like the truth. He doesn't want to even consider the possibility that what he is saying might be wrong. His pride just would not allow him to even take those blinders off for a second and consider the scriptures, to consider God's truth, to consider that there may be another way to look at the world than the way that he was. Pride may be more obvious in some, but it is a problem for any of us. And it can keep people from trusting in the Lord and lead us astray from God. So that's the first manifestation of this love of self. The second is one that we maybe don't often associate with a love of self, but is idolatry. And we know, again, from what Stephen has said, that idolatry has been a problem for the people of Israel since the time of Moses. That the people had back in verse 39 and following, Aaron make this idol while they were there in the wilderness. And as I said, we don't often associate idolatry with a love of self, but at the heart of idolatry is this desire to have or to seek a God who can satisfy me. And we see the people, the road has become difficult there in the desert, and it's not exactly what they expected. And now Moses is gone. And so what do? They turn to Aaron and they say, make for us a God that can please us, a God that can satisfy us. At the heart of idolatry, it's still about me. They celebrate in honor of what their hands had made. Idols make us feel safe because we can control them. We can manipulate them. They can give us the satisfaction and the pleasure that we want without us having to submit to them. We enjoy the satisfaction without submission. Today, a lot of people, we still approach religion, we still approach spirituality this way. As you talk to people about what they believe, sometimes people will say things like, well, yeah, that works for you. But I'm still looking for what will work for me. And just stop and think about that for a second. That phrase, what works for me. And they may be talking about some religious viewpoint. They may be talking about something else that they're pursuing in their life. They may be just talking about how they're going to center their life and what they're going to center their life on. And they're looking for what works for me. Right at the center of that is this idea of a love of self. And so our whole idea of faith, our whole idea of religion is centered around pleasing and satisfying myself. And again, that could be expanded beyond just graven images or some faith, a false belief system. It can extend to an idolatry of things, of people, an idolatry of a pursuit, a passion. Idolatry can take a number of forms. It can be a person, it could be a possession, it could be a passion. But again, it's what I'm centering my life on. It's what works for me in my life. It's what's going to give me that satisfaction that I can still control it and manipulate it instead of submitting myself to the truth and to God. And so in this first tactic, this love of self, there's a couple of different manifestations of it. There's pride, there's idolatry. The second tactic that we see Satan use, besides tempting us to a love of self, which can lead to these other things, is simply a false confidence. Tactic number two is a false confidence. The Jews primarily put their confidence, many of them were putting their confidence in their heritage. Now, the first of those false confidences is to put our confidence in our heritage. It's to believe that I was born to the Jewish people. I was born and my parents are Jews, and now I was circumcised, and because of that I'm a part of this covenant community. And because I'm a part of this covenant community, I am chosen and accepted by God. And we see Stephen trying to break through this belief that they are made right with God simply by their heritage. In verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." And Stephen is trying to point out here that we are not made right with God simply because of our heritage, simply because we've been made a part of a particular covenant. We pointed this out last week that in Romans 3 and 4, Paul makes it very clear that no one is made righteous by the law, but righteousness is by faith. It is by belief in God. And that was true in Abraham's day, it's true in Stephen's day, and it's still true today. Today we have people that maybe aren't putting their trust in their Jewish heritage, but many who put their trust in the fact that, well, my parents were Christians, or I was born in a Christian nation, and I was baptized in a particular church. And many people put the same emphasis on baptism today that the Jews put on circumcision. And because I have Christian parents and they baptized me, and now I'm a Christian also. And it's a false confidence. Salvation is not a birthright. Salvation is about personal faith, trust, belief in Jesus Christ, who came and died and rose again to offer eternal life to all who will believe. So there's a false confidence because of their heritage. The second false confidence that many in Stephen's day and before put their trust in the temple. And he talks a great deal about the temple, which began with the tabernacle of testimony in the desert. And in that tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, which was the representation of the presence of God. And that was then became in Jerusalem as through David and then Solomon. They built the temple, and the ark was placed there in the temple. And many people in Stephen's day believed that God was still with them, and their belief that God was with them and that they were right with God was based on the fact that the ark was there in the temple. And the temple was the dwelling of God, and God was present with his people because of the building. And again, Stephen tries to break through this false confidence by pointing out that God doesn't live in a house made by men. Verse 48, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my home and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, declares the Lord. And again today, still, here we are centuries later, and many people put their trust, their belief, that they're okay with God. Why? Well, because I go to church. Because I show up at a building once a week or maybe once a month or twice a year on Christmas and Easter. But because I'm in church, because I'm a member of a certain church, that I'm okay with God and I'm right with God. And it's a false confidence. The third false confidence that Stephen points out is the trust that many in his day were putting in their obedience to the law. Look at verse 53. He says, you have received the law and that was put into effect through the angels, but have not obeyed it. And again, if you look in Romans 3, we find that no one has obeyed it, not even one. There is no one righteous, not one. And yet many thought that if they followed these rituals, if they performed these sacrifices, that that would win them the favor of God, that God would then have to show them favor. It was, again, they were almost making God an idol, something that they could control. If I do this, then God has to do this for me. And there isn't a trust or a submission to the Lord and to their Savior. I don't know if you've had very many opportunities in your own life to go and to talk to people who don't know Christ. And I mean people with maybe no background or very little Christian background. I've done it a number of times and over the years, and it's always an interesting experience to just go and talk to folks and to ask questions. And way back in the day, there was evangelism explosion. Maybe some of you guys had some experience with that. And they kind of taught you to use these two questions to sort of start the conversation. And I used some similar to that as well, which, the first one being, if you do you believe that someday you're going to spend eternity with God in heaven? Something along that lines. And it's interesting because if you ask that question maybe 15 or 20 years ago, a lot of people would say, well, I don't know, maybe, or I'm not sure. More and more, you hear people just say yes. And I guess like everything else in the United States, we have a lot of confidence. Maybe bad kind of confidence because it's misplaced confidence, but there's a lot of confidence there. But if you ask the second question, well, why will God, why do you expect that? Why are you so sure? You will get all kinds of answers. But a lot of the answers go back to some of these same things, these false confidences. Well, I don't know, I guess because I'm a Christian. Well, why do you say you're a Christian? Well, because my parents were Christians. Oh, okay. So why do you think God will accept you? Well, because I go to church. Oh, okay. Why would God accept? Well, because I'm a pretty good person. I try to do what's right. Again, these same lies, these same deceptions, repackaged, renuanced, given a little bit different emphasis, but repeated over and over again through the centuries. Tactic number two is false confidence. Tactic number one, a love of self. The third one, which results, I think, over time, after you've had these first two working on your heart and in your mind and in your life for a while, the third one is simply stubborn ignorance. Stubborn ignorance. Verse 51, Stephen says, he calls his audience, his listeners, you stiff-necked people. Phrase stiff-necked, it simply means stubborn or obstinate. Hard of heart is sometimes the way it's translated. Now, there's a number of ways that a person can get to a place where they're hardened of heart. It could have been one of the ways that we've already talked about, that pride that just won't allow them to even think about admitting the possibility that what they believe is wrong. It could be that they've devoted themselves completely to some idol and are so blinded by that the truth can't seem to break through. It could be, again, one of these false confidences that they have. It could be a number of other things. It could be simply that they become so comfortable in this life that they really just don't see any need for change. They're resistant to change of any kind because they just They just like things the way they are and they want things to stay the way they are. Or it could be that they've had some experiences with folks that are in the church or people that at least claim to be a part of the Christian faith and these negative experiences, or they've bought into the lie about the church that the culture and the media have portrayed, and so they're completely hardened to anything that has to do with God or His Word or the truth of the gospel. And here's the thing, if you've ever encountered someone like that, maybe some of you know someone like that, maybe you have a person that you're related to, a brother or a sister or a parent or even a spouse that is hardened of heart. And if you encounter somebody like this, you'll know and can attest to the truth that no amount of persuading, no amount of arguing, no amount of debating is going to break through that hardness of heart, that stubbornness that's there. There's only one answer to the problem, only one way to deal with this particular tactic of Satan, and that is to pray. To get on our knees and to pray. To pray that their heart will be softened, to pray that the Spirit can get in there and break up that hard soil so that the seeds of the gospel can be planted, to pray that God will not relent, but will continue to pursue that person and continue to bring other people of faith into that person's life that can be a testimony, that can plant seeds of the gospel, to continue to pray that you and I, that we can be examples to those folks, showing them the truth of God's Word, showing them the love of Christ that's in our lives. And it's interesting that nothing, as a Christian, nothing will improve your prayer life like becoming involved in the lives of people as a witness for Jesus Christ. Because when you get involved with people and when you begin to witness for Christ with folks who don't know Him, you begin to realize very quickly just how much you need God's Spirit and God's power to be at work in their lives. Because I can't change a heart. You can't change a heart. Only God can change a person's heart, especially one that's been hardened and has become stubborn in their ignorance. Somebody that I know could probably vouch for the truth of what I'm saying, the truth that prayer is increased as you begin to witness for Jesus Christ. Somebody who can no doubt vouch for the reality that many people are still blinded by these same tactics that are being used over and over again by our adversary is Rich Davis. Some of you may know that Rich, he recently spent 2 weeks down in Texas with a ministry called TEL. And TEL is a missionary agency that does training on how to share the gospel. And Rich spent 2 weeks down there learning first how to share the gospel, but then also actually going out in the community and in college campuses and so forth down there in Texas and witnessing and sharing with folks. And I've asked Rich to come, and he's going to actually close out our time together here. And he's going to show you and share with you. Is this one on also? He's going to share with you the method that he was taught on how to share, to clearly share the gospel message, the truth of salvation. And here's what I want to do with this last time as you listen to Rich. First of all, there may be some of you here this morning who, as I've been talking about these various tactics that Satan has used over the years, you maybe have realized that perhaps some of those are true in your own life. And if that's the case, I want you to listen to the presentation that Rich is about to give of the gospel. Because it's perhaps God has been softening your heart and you're ready to hear and to listen and to engage with that truth. But it's also possible that some of you know someone, or you've been witnessing to someone, or there's someone that God has laid on your heart that you know needs to hear this truth that has succumbed and been blinded over the years. And you've been wanting to share that gospel and aren't sure how to go about doing it. And I asked Rich so that we could have an easy, simple way understanding how we can clearly communicate salvation in Jesus Christ. So Rich is going to close our time. Thank you.
Is this on? Okay. The gospel of Jesus Christ begins with love. So I'm going to put a big heart here in the middle of my board. In the beginning, when God created man, all of creation, he gave us a wonderful place to live, but his most cherished possession of all was man. God loved man, and he made man and woman, put them in the garden. It was a beautiful relationship. There was no sin involved. And so man and woman were very happy there. God told them there was one tree in the middle of the garden that had fruit that they were not to eat. And if they chose to eat that fruit, then they would surely die. So man and woman were happy with God in the garden in the beginning. But you know what they chose? They chose instead to disobey God. So I'm going to put man over here. And I got a marker that's not doing too good, so let me get another one here. Y'all are such good listeners. Bruce, I'm not used to this little deal here, but we'll give it a try. Okay. So man chose to disobey God, and this is called sin. The relationship that man and God had changed at that point. And there was separation between God and man. So I'm putting man over here, God over here. And you remember what God told them would happen if they ate the fruit. What was that? They would die. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but also that sin entered through one man and death through sin, and because of that, all will die. So because of our sin, death is coming, but the Bible doesn't stop there. It says that for every man, it's appointed for them to die once, and then after that, the judgment. And there's a place that's been prepared called hell for those whose sins are not forgiven. Now man, he tries to make a bridge back across here to God. It's a wide span. Sin has done this to us. And man tries a lot of different things. This morning Bruce covered all those really. So I'll just mention those again. Good works is probably the biggest one. He's trying to build this bridge. And good works, kind of the way we think about it is, if I can just do enough good things, it's going to outweigh my bad things. So we kind of get into that trap there. But that's not going to work, because the Bible says that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags to God. So this little bridge, not going to work. Morals or values, ethics. Man tries this, but still the problem is here. The sin has not been dealt with. We're just still doing things. We're trying to make ourselves better, but it's not going to work because the source is here in the heart, the sin that's there. And the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So man says, well, I've got education. I can learn a lot of things. Knowledge, that's the way. But knowledge, what that does is it increases our feeling of guilt. Man knows inside. And the sin still has not been taken care of. Last would be religions. Doesn't matter what religion you throw in here, even Christianity. These are not going to take care of the sin. Religions basically are telling us what to do, what we should do, what we shouldn't do. But the sin has not been forgiven, has not been covered. So this is a pretty gloomy picture, isn't it? I mean, first sin, then death, judgment, and finally hell by a righteous God that's holy. So man's picture here is a desperate picture. He can't save himself. We can't save ourselves. But on the other side is God. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus, Son of God, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Now, if we remember from the beginning, God made man to have fellowship with him. He was made in his image, and what God always wanted for us was eternal life with him. So in man's bad choice, this separation that came, God was saying, I always wanted to have a bridge to span across this great gulf that's been created. And God had a way. So God sent his son Jesus. What was special about Jesus was he was 100% God and he was 100% man. Who else was like that? Jesus could represent man because he was 100% man. He could represent us like a lawyer does in court. He represents man to God, but he's also 100% God. He's the only one that could go in our place because he lived a perfect life. He was the perfect sacrifice for us. So I'm going to erase this out a little bit here. We celebrate at Christmas time the Lord Jesus coming to earth. And we know Jesus lived a perfect life. He did miracles. He did things that people had never seen before. He taught things that they had never heard before. Crowds followed him. But as good as all those things were, they were still not taking care of the sin. But they did prove that he was the Son of God. The one thing that could take care of the sin and make this bridge between God and man again was for Jesus to go to the cross and die for us. And this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that he died for our sins. Do you remember what I showed you here at the beginning? Man couldn't do this for himself. We don't have a chance. God saw this in his love and sent Jesus. Jesus, a perfect person, because he's God and he's man, died for us. He was the last one that deserved death and murder and suffering. But because of the love of God, he chose to do that for us. After he died, they put him in a tomb. He was buried. The reason this is important is because it proves this was no hoax that he died. He really died. But our good news continues on, because the third day he rose from the dead. Why is that important? Here, going to the cross for us took care of the sin. Being a conqueror over death, the Bible says that was the last enemy. And Jesus was like a conqueror that came in and took that over. He did that for us. So this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God. This is God giving man his chance. Now, God offers a chance for us to be saved. Why aren't there more people saved? It's because God would not force anyone. He still gives the choice. And man still wants to go his own way, to do his own, be his own savior. So Jesus said to us, he who hears my words and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. That's the first thing. The second is he will not be condemned. What we saw over here with judgment. God will not condemn you to death and to hell if your sins are forgiven, and you will pass from death here to life here. So this morning, I've presented to you what Jesus has said. You've heard his words. And now he's asking us, would you be willing to believe? And you say, well, what do I believe? We're believing the gospel, that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and that he truly is the Son of God. This is how easy Jesus has made it for us to know that we have eternal life. God cannot lie. He's made the promise to us that this is what he's offering to us freely. It's a free gift. But it's for those who will receive Jesus. So I'd like for us just to pray. And in your own heart, if you've never actually believed in Jesus, the Bible says he stands at the door and knocks. It's like our heart is a room. There's a door, and he's knocking on the door. And what he's saying is, I want to come in, but I'll not force myself. I'm asking you to open the door and let me come in. Believe on Jesus. Believe what he's done for you and ask him for eternal life. That's as simple as it is. So let's pray. We'll ask God and then we'll be dismissed. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my heart and I acknowledge that I'm a sinner and that I need you. I thank you for what you have done for me. And I receive now forgiveness and cleansing for my sin. And I ask for eternal life. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I ask this in your strong name. Amen. If you've done that, I just want to ask, come up to the front. One of the first steps to take when we've made a life decision is to let somebody know. So come up, tell me, Bruce, there's elders here, but we begin our life with Jesus. We can help you go on from here. Thank you. You're dismissed.